Good evening, everyone. Good to be here again with you tonight. And it's good to be here all week. Good to be in Victoria, B.C. And I come from pretty far away, down in Tampa, Florida. And I think I shared last night, I've got a family down there, married to Faith. And I have three children, Laura, Alan, and Sarah. And it's just good to be with you this week. There are some booklets and little books over there. Feel free to take a look at some of those. And if you're interested in them, you can see me. Some are free. The booklets and tracks and so forth are free. There's a wonderful little track over there I just would mention by Harry Ironside. Track on the Lord's Supper. And anything by Harry Ironside is good. So I encourage you. I don't know if it's in print anywhere else. I've never seen it before, but I found it and I was able to print it, and so it's over there for your taking if you like that. Some other booklets as well. There's a newsletter over there that I produce. You can take a look at that as well. But take your Bibles with me and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Tonight we want to look and think about Israel. We're thinking about the Lord's coming. Events concerning the Lord's coming, and tonight we want to think about the nation of Israel. And you can see on the overhead here, the slides, we're going to think about a particular doctrine. We're going to think about what's called replacement theology and the nation of Israel. And I hope tonight will be a time to challenge you, to think a little bit, and to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God. We sing sometimes, "Great is thy faithfulness." And I think when we look at this subject, we remind ourselves how faithful the Lord Jesus Christ is. You are probably aware of the hymn, "It is well with my soul." It was written by Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford was a good friend of D.L. Moody's, but he was also a good friend of Israel. And D.L. Moody was in England preaching. And Horatio Spafford decided to take a vacation from Chicago, lived in Chicago with his family. He was involved in real estate. He was a very wealthy individual. And his children and his wife went to his four daughters and his wife went to France for a period of time. They're going to meet in England and to meet him and then meet D.L. Moody there. And on their journey across the channel with the four daughters, there was a boating accident. An accident with the ship liner they were on, and his four daughters drowned. And he wrote a hymn, "It is well with my soul." It's a very well-known hymn, but what's not as well-known is the rest of his story. He got back to Chicago. Four daughters had died. Later on, he had his wife gave birth to another son and another daughter. But he went back to Chicago, and the Lord began to speak to him. And he said, "I want you to go to Israel." And he went to Israel and he began what was called the American Colony. It was one of the first ministries to the nation of Israel. Many immigrants were coming back from Europe and Poland and Hungary and other places and going back to the homeland of Israel. And he went there and developed a colony, a school, a hospital, an orphanage, a place where those can come and have food. And 150 people soon were part of that American colony. Soon people came from Sweden and Norway and the United States and Canada and came to help in that ministry. It is said that very frequently this ministry was right at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Very often they would take a picnic lunch. Wouldn't it be great to be able to take a picnic lunch and walk up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And there overlooking the old city, they would pray for the salvation of Jerusalem and many Jewish people. He had one of the great outreaches. D.L. Moody came and preached at that church and that American colony, W.E. Blackstone. Some of the greatest preachers of that day came and ministered the word there. But about 15 years after that, he died. He died at age 60. And people, when he died and when they spoke at his funeral, they said there was no one who loved Israel more than Horatio Spafford. He poured his life and his energies, and his son and daughter remained there, and that colony is still there today. That ministry is still there today. And but as we think about Horatio Spafford and his love for Israel, it pales into comparison, doesn't it, for the Lord Jesus Christ's love for Israel. When we come to this chapter, chapter 7 and verses 6 and 7, look with me if you would as we read those verses together, or as you follow me as I read chapter 7 of Deuteronomy and verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people who are on the face of the earth. And I want to read that again. Isn't that a wonderful, amazing statement? He says, the Lord thy God hath chosen thee. Israel is an elect nation, is a chosen nation. And then it says to be a special people unto himself above all the people who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep his oath, which he has sworn unto your fathers, he has brought you out with a mighty hand. The Lord loved Israel because he loved Israel. There was nothing in Israel that made him love them. He loved them because of his love. And they're special people because of his love. Not because they were great and mighty and powerful, but because they were a special people before him. Most of the Bible, 75% of the Bible, is about the Jewish people, about God's promises and his faithfulness to the Jewish people. I think we see his faithfulness in how the Jewish nation recently, in modern day, modern history, became a nation. For 1,800 years, they were dispossessed from the early 100 AD. And they were scattered throughout the world. There are 18 million people, 18 million Jewish people scattered throughout the world. And 50 years ago, there were even less. But in the middle of the last century, in the 1800s, there's a man named Theodor Herzl. And he had a desire, he had a burden. He had an interest in seeing a homeland for the Jewish people. And he went from nation to nation, to the nations of the world, and said, could we have a land for Israel? And he said this, it was his cry to the nations of the world. There is a land without a people, and a people without a land. Give the land without a people to the people without a land. And he said, give Israel back, give the land of Israel back to Israel, back to the Jewish people. And people did not hear. They didn't listen. There were those who said, we'll give you land in Argentina. Different nations of the world said, there's land in Argentina. We'll give you land in Argentina for a homeland for the Jewish people. And that didn't seem to be the right thing. And they said, there's land in Uganda, 5,000 square miles of land in Uganda. We'll give you that land for a homeland for the Jewish people. And they were very close. Theodor Herzl and the Zionist Congresses were very close to choosing that land for the Jewish people, 5,000 square miles in Uganda. But there was a Christian in Chicago, a man named W.E. Blackstone. He was a great friend of Israel. He attended these Zionist Congresses. And he began to hear about Herzl and other leaders saying that there might be a homeland in Uganda or in Argentina or any of these places. You know what he did? He went out and got a Jewish Old Testament. And he highlighted in that New Testament all the places where the land of Israel would be the homeland for the Jewish people. And he took that and he mailed it to Herzl from Chicago to Vienna, Germany. Vienna, Austria, where he lived. And he got that Bible. And he would read it and look at it. That changed his heart. And he began to say, Israel is the place. He died in 1904, long before there was ever a homeland for the Jewish people. But on May 14th, 1948, there was a declaration made by the UN and a land given to the Jewish, a possession given to the Jewish people, and they rejoiced. And I think Christians in this country and all through the world rejoiced that Israel had a land, had a homeland. And we began to think of fulfillment, faith, the faithfulness of God, and the fulfillment of promises in the Old Testament. Then the last days, Israel would be coming back to the land. that God would draw them from the four corners of the world and bring them back to the land in Jerusalem, the land of Israel. It wasn't the land that in all of its fullness that was prophesied in the Old Testament, but it was a beginning. And pretty soon that land began to grow and grow over the next 64 years. And we see, as we come back to this passage, we see it says, "The Lord thy God have loved thee, has chosen thee, not because you are one of the greatest nations of the world, but because he loved you." And we want to look at the promises of God to Israel. We want to look tonight at what's called replacement theology. Replacement theology is a doctrine that says that God's promises to Israel, he will not keep them. Israel's best days are behind them. Those promises, all of those statements, all through the Old Testament, the 75% of the Bible that is committed to the Jewish people, that God will not fulfill his promises. And that those promises given to Israel will be now given to the church. And God is finished. He has set aside Israel. He has turned his back on Israel. He has rejected Israel. And he's turned his attention and turned his hopes and turned his love to the church. He does love the church. We're all part of the church. Jew and Gentile in that one body. But he has not rejected Israel. He has not set aside Israel. His promises are good towards Israel. And if God would ever turn his back on Israel, what would keep him from turning his back on us one day? If he would break his promises with Israel about a land and a people and his love and his name and his promises, what would keep him from us being in heaven one day and saying, "I'm going to break my promises to you, the church and believers"? And we want to look and think about this because the faithfulness of God turns on this doctrine. So we want to look tonight at some of these things. What is replacement theology? Replacement theology is the biblical doctrine that God has rejected Israel because of unbelief. And now the church receives the promises and the blessings in the Old Testament given to Israel. The church has replaced Israel in receiving all the blessings. That is the idea behind the doctrine of replacement theology. Reynold Showers, a Bible teacher with Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, in his book on replacement theology, he explains what it is. He is not a supporter of that, but explains what it is. He says, "Replacement theology is a theological view of the world that claims God is forever finished with Israel as a nation. Therefore, God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant to give a physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land of Canaan as an eternal inheritance are no longer in effect with national Israel." Those who believe in replacement theology say those who believe in Israel receives the promises. And believing Israel comes into the church, and Jew and Gentile in the church with believing Israel, they receive the promises. National Israel, those who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they do not receive the promises because they are in unbelief, because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, because when he came and died on the cross, they had a hand in his crucifixion. And we want to think tonight how this all came about. When did this all begin? And what are some of the things that people are saying? I'll look at a quotation with you from John Piper. He's a well-known preacher and he's on the radio. He's written many books. Look at a quotation by him. "The promises made to Abraham, including the promise of land, will be inherited as an everlasting gift only by true spiritual Israel, not disobedient, not unbelieving Israel. In other words, the promises cannot be demanded by anyone because he's Jewish. Being born Jewish does not make one heir of a promise of land or any other promise." Says they don't receive the promise because they're unbelieving. They don't receive the promise because they're not true. They're disobedient. And I want to think about that, if that is true. Is that what the Bible teaches? Disobedient, unbelieving Israel, has God turned his back on them? Has he rejected them? Has he said, "I'm going to cast you off, and now the church is going to come into all those promises"? No, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches at all. And I don't think you as a Bible-believing Christian, as you read the Bible, that you believe that either. If that was true of Israel, would it be also true of the church? Would we receive any blessings if we were unbelieving and disbelieving? Let's think about that a little bit more. Another writer who believes the same kind of thing, he says, because Israel's committed the supreme act of covenant breaking when she rejected Christ, Israel herself was rejected by God. The awesome curses pronounced by Jesus, Moses, the prophets, and fulfilled in the terrible destruction of Jerusalem with the desolation of the temple and the obliteration of the covenant nation in 70 AD. So he believes because they were disobedient, God brought judgment upon Israel. A destruction of the temple, destruction of the city of Jerusalem, rejection of the Jewish people, persecution and affliction of the Jewish people because they were disobedient. Here's a man, R.C. Sproul Jr. He says, who is Israel today? He says, we believe the church is essentially Israel. We believe the answer to where are the Jews, the answer is, here we are. He believes that the church, here are the Jewish people, and inherited and would inherit the promises. We've got to go back a little bit to think about how this began. And what are some of the historical historical background to this doctrine? We've got to go way back to the first century. When the church was founded, it was predominantly Jewish. All the apostles, all the early disciples were Jewish. All the early believers predominantly were Jewish. But over time, the early church in Acts chapter 8 was dispersed. Pretty soon, these believers would go to Gentile areas. Very early, in Acts chapter 13, they went to Antioch, one of the great Gentile cities of the world. And pretty soon they turned their evangelistic efforts to Gentiles. As the church was scattered, it's preached to more and more Gentiles, and more Gentiles were getting saved. More and more non-Jews were getting saved. And as time went on, those who were predominantly Jewish, those who were interested in the promises of the Old Testament and the promises to the Jewish nation, they were getting less and less, and the Gentile part of the church got greater and greater. In 66 AD, there was a revolt. There was a man named Simon Gurria. He was a zealot, and he was a military man and a very charismatic individual. And he drew many people after him. Different coalitions, they rebelled against the Romans. And the Romans, under General Titus, came into Israel and took 3 months for it to happen. But they put down that revolt. They came into Jerusalem after a period of a siege. And they came in and they took Simon Gurria, who was hiding under the temple in a tunnel. And they captured him and they brought him back to Rome and they killed him in Rome. If you go to Rome today, the Arch of Titus is right in the center of Rome. And it depicts the defeat of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple. They destroyed the temple. They burned it. Every stone was taken from that temple. Many were thrown down into the Kidron Valley. And the temple was utterly destroyed. Except one outer western wall is all that's left from the temple, the Wailing Wall. And many of the Gentiles began to say, see, the Jewish nation turned their backs on the Messiah. They are unbelieving. And because of that, God has turned his back on Israel. Look, the temple's been destroyed. How could God allow the temple to be destroyed if God still had the Jewish people as his chosen people? Many of the Gentiles began to turn their backs on Israel and say that Israel no more was favored by God, no more were they the chosen people. God had turned his back. He has rejected them. He has cursed them. He has judged them. And now the church is the chosen people. In 132 to 135 AD, there was another revolt. This one was under Simon Bar Kochba, the son of the star. He was a false prophet and a false messiah. And again, he drew many, many Jewish people around him. The church, the Gentile church, did not join with the Jewish people. They stood away from this rebellion. And the Jewish zealots and other Jewish leaders and Jewish religious people began to fight against Rome. Rome came in this time with greater force. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem entirely. Destroyed every building, raised it to a flat, plowed it under. Every building was plowed under by the Romans. It was forbidden for any Jewish person to live in Jerusalem. Only Gentiles could live in that city. And they renamed the city. They took away the city's name, Jerusalem, and they named it Ariel, after a Roman emperor, Capitolia. And they changed the name of all of Israel. It wasn't called Israel anymore. It was called Palestinia. And from that point on, Israel was called Palestine. But now, another event took place. The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. The Jewish people were exiled completely from the sacred city of Jerusalem. Now more and more Gentile Christians were saying, look at this. This is a fact. This is a truth that God has rejected the Jewish people. The temple is destroyed within 60 years of each other. The temple is destroyed and the city is destroyed. The Jewish leaders are exiled. Every Jewish leader that was in Jerusalem in the church was sent out of the city, and there are only now Gentile leaders in Jerusalem as it was rebuilt, who are part of the church. And so people were saying, God has rejected, God has cast aside the nation of Israel. And Gentile believers were saying this in the second century. Justin Martyr, around 80 AD, he lived from 80 to 160 AD, looking at these events, here's a Gentile Christian. Here's what he writes. The destruction of Jerusalem was God's judgment on the Christ-rejecting Jews. He stated that Jews justly suffer and that the Jewish cities were rightly burned with fire. The Jewish people had rejected God and now God rejected them. And God was bringing his righteous judgment on the Jewish nation. And that had cast off. His love and his faithfulness and his promises to Israel were being cast off. And many others said that. Down through the centuries, into the Middle Ages, many others were saying that. Martin Luther, writing in probably around 1525, he says, listen, Jew, you are aware that Jerusalem and your sovereignty, together with your temple and your priesthood, have been destroyed 1460 years ago. This work of wrath is proof that the Jews are rejected by God. No more his people, neither is he any longer their God. Gentile after Gentile, down through the last 1500 years, we're seeing God has rejected Israel, God has rejected Israel. God has rejected Israel because they were unbelieving, because they did not believe in the Messiah, they were disobedient, and God has rejected them. But the question we want to look at tonight, is that what the Bible teaches? Has God rejected his people, the Jewish nation? Not just the believing part, but has rejected the unbelieving part of the Jewish nation. And the majority of the Jewish nation today is unbelieving. Many in Israel are atheists. Many throughout the world that are Jews are atheists. They've seen these events. They've seen the Holocaust. They've seen many other events take place. And they say, where is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And they rejected him. But has God rejected them? That's the question. What does the Bible say? Has God rejected them? And we want to think about some Bible texts. First of all, we want to think about Israel and the Bible. I think this is a very important thing, because if people like Martin Luther and Justin Martyr and many, many others are saying they have rejected God, therefore the God of the Bible has rejected them, cast them off, turn his back, curse them and judge them. We go back to the Bible and we see some very important things. 75% of the Bible is about the Jewish people. From Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abraham, all through the book of Exodus, we see the Jewish nation being formed in the book of Exodus. We see from that point on through the Pentateuch, through Joshua, through Judges, God being with the nation of Israel. Through the days of the kings and Samuel and David and so forth, the prophets beyond that, the major prophets, the minor prophets, God working with Israel all through these many, many millennia, these many centuries, God working with Israel. God is called the God of Israel 203 times. That is not said for nothing. God is called the God of Jacob 28 times, the God of Abraham 17 times, God of Jacob 13 times, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 261 times. He's also, Israel is called my heritage, my people, three times the apple of my eye, my son, even my firstborn, my chosen, Israel, my glory, the one that we see in this passage here that we've been looking at, the one whom I have chosen, the one whom I love, the one who is my special possession. Has God rejected them because they have been disobedient? You know, it's interesting, every people in the Old Testament, every nation in the Old Testament, every major world leader in the Old Testament is spoken of in the Old Testament in relationship to Israel. Egypt is spoken of in relationship to Israel, taking them into captivity. Pharaoh is spoken of in relationship to Israel. All the major nations of the Old Testament, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Girgashites, all these nations are spoken of in relationship to Israel. Has God cast off the nation of Israel? And what does the Bible say? Spurgeon says something very beautiful. He says, I do not think we attach significant importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough of it. But certainly if there's anything promised in the Bible, it is this. I imagine that you cannot read the Bible without seeing clearly there is an actual restoration of the children of Israel. May that happy day come soon. Israel is unbelieving. The Lord Jesus Christ and God is now dealing with the church, Jew and Gentile in one body. But he has not cast off his people. He's not forgotten his people. He will take them up again. There'll be a restoration of the Jewish people. They have not been cast off entirely. The church has not inherited their promises. And we want to look at a number of passages that speak to this exact issue. Unbelieving, rebellious, enemies of God, enemies of the church, the Jewish people, have not been rejected by God. God's promises to them, though disobedient, are still in force and will be fulfilled in a future day. And that should be great news to us, because God is going to be faithful to Israel, and God will be faithful to us, even if we are disobedient at times. Another quotation, we must note that Israel, if defined as natural Israel or unbelieving Israel, is not the church, and the promises do not go to Israel. We define Israel as true Israel, Old Testament believers. We discover a different relationship. There is an organic living relationship between Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, joined together in one body under it. It says here, the church goes way back in the Old Testament and begins under Abraham. Those who are believing are part of the church. Louis Berkhof, a Dutch theologian, says, the church exists in the Old Testament as well as the New. They're essentially same in both. But is that true? Let's look at a couple of passages. Let's first take our Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 3. The question we want to look at tonight is unbelieving Israel, those who rejected the Lord Jesus, those who have had a hand in saying, crucify him, crucify him. Because of this, as God ultimately, finally and totally rejected the nation of Israel? And I want to say, absolutely not. Look with me at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, early in that chapter, here Peter is preaching to the Jewish nation in Jerusalem. And he says to them in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, verse 14, you denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life, you, the Jewish nation, with your rulers and with your leaders, whom God has raised from the dead, which were witnesses. This is the nation he's speaking to. These are the people he's speaking to. You killed the Holy One, Prince of Life. You denied the Holy One. But look down with me, verse 17. Peter again says this, now brethren, speaking of the Jewish nation, he's calling them brothers. Now brethren, I know that you did it through ignorance, as did your rulers. Now drop down to verse 25 with me. He's speaking to a disobedient nation, calls them brethren, those who deny the Holy One, those who murder the Prince of Life, this nation. But notice what verse 25 says. He says, you, speaking to this nation, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed, you are that seed, shall be all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Has he rejected them? Absolutely not. He says, you are the sons of the prophet. You are the inheritors of the blessings. You will be, you through your nation will bless the nations of the earth. If it was true that he rejected them because they rejected him, he would say, you are not the sons of the prophet. You are not the inheritors. You are not blessed. I have no interest in you. I've cast you off. I've rejected you. I brought you under scorn and judgment. But he doesn't say that. He says, you are the sons. You are, present tense, you are the sons of the prophets. Now look at verse 26. I love verse 26. How can it be possible because they denied him and murdered him? How can it be possible for him to say, for Peter to say these words in verse 26? Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. He wants to bless Israel. And Peter is coming and preaching to them so they would be saved. And many Jews in the first century, the book of Acts, many of them did come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God had not turned his back on them. But let's look at a couple of other passages. Is it true? We want to turn to Romans chapter 11:28. This idea put forth by replacement theologians, those who are part of the Arminian church, Methodists, Anglicans, Calvinists, Presbyterians, many different ones, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholicism. These, the majority of churches today are believing in replacement theology. They say God has finished him, is finished with Israel. Cast him aside. The church inherits all the promises. Israel inherits none. He's done. They're finished. Is that what the Bible teaches? If you were to ask a Presbyterian or a Calvinist this question, if you're an elect individual, you're part of the elect, can you ever lose your election? Can you ever be unelect? Can you ever do something? Can you ever be disobedient? Can you ever sin in such a way you are no longer elect and you lose your salvation for eternity? They would say, absolutely not. They would point to a verse. They would point to verse chapter 11 of Romans and verse 29. They would point to verse 29. And they would say this, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When God calls someone and he's elect, and the gifts of God and the blessings of God for the elect, it's without repentance. It cannot be lost. But let me ask you a question. What is this verse talking about? What is the context to this verse, verse 29? The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Is it about the individual elect believer? Absolutely not. You know what it's talking about? Is it talking about the church? No. It's talking about the Jewish nation. He says the calling of the Jewish nation and the gifts that God gives to the Jewish nation and the election of the Jewish nation is without repentance. It will never be broken. It will never be set aside. Never be cast off. The calling of God is without repentance. Look at verse 28 with me. Is this speaking of believing Israel? Is this speaking about those who are not disobedient? No, it's not. It's talking about those who are disobedient. It talks about those who are enemies of the cross, those who hate the church, those who have persecuted the church. Look at verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Speaking to the church, church at Rome, concerning the gospel, the nation of Israel are enemies of the church. They're not believing. They are persecuting you. They are opposing you. But the last part of verse 28, but as touching election, they are beloved of the Father's sake. And the gifts of Kohen are without repentance. God has not broken his promise to Israel. They are still the elect nation. This book of Romans was written 60 years in about 60 AD, 30 years after the church was formed. And Paul is saying the nation of Israel is still elect. They are the enemies of the gospel. They have not believed on the Lord Jesus as a nation primarily, but God has not set them aside. Turn with me to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11 and verse 1. Has God rejected Israel? Has he cast them off? Has he set them aside? Unbelieving, natural Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not those who are believing, not those who are part of the church, Jew and Gentile in one body. Unbelieving, disobedient Israel. Has God rejected them? Absolutely not. Look what it says in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. So he's talking about, when he says, has God cast away his people? Is he talking about the church? Of course, that would be ridiculous to say he's cast away the church who are his people who are believing. It couldn't be the church. It would have to be Israel. And he says, has God cast away his people, unbelieving Israel? He says, God forbid. Now, how do we know it's unbelieving Israel? Is it the church? No. Is it believing Israel? It would be unlikely he was speaking that God would cast away believing Israel. It's unbelieving Israel. Look at the last verse of chapter 10 with me. Last verse in your Bibles, chapter 10, the verse right before chapter 11, verse 1. Is this promise of not being cast off, is it to unbelieving Israel? Absolutely. Chapter 10, verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And then he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. God has not cast away his people. God has not forsaken his promises. So verse in Psalm 89, verse 35, it says this. It says, the Lord will not alter or change the thing that has gone out of his lips, the covenant he has made with Israel. He will not alter nor change the thing that has gone out of his lips. What a great promise to us, isn't it? That God is not a breaker of promises. God has not changed. He's not a God of whims and changes. Even when Israel is disobedient, he's made a promise. He says, I love that nation. He says back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I've chosen them, set them before me. I have love for them, not because they're a great nation, because they're the smallest of nations. He says later on, he still loves them, all through the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, he says, Israel, or says, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how I would long to bring you under my wings, like a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. He still loved them, still wanted them to be believing. And chapter 11, back to chapter 11, further, verse 26, it says, they will one day be believing. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, therefore shall come out of Zion the deliverer, who will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, I will take away their sins. In a future day, God will restore Israel During the tribulation period, and we're going to look at the tribulation period tomorrow night. During the tribulation period, God's hands are reaching out to a disobedient and contrary people. And many, many will get saved in the tribulation period. God will send out evangelists, and they will get saved. Through that tribulation period, little by little, they will get saved. At the end of the tribulation period, to move along here a little bit, I'm sorry for that. At the end of the tribulation period, God will do a great work, and we see that great work in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. It says, "Prophesy, son of man, prophesy. Can these bones live?" And he says, "Lord, you knowest." He says, "Prophesy, preach." And there was a great wind, and sinew came to the bone and muscle, and there rose up a great nation, and the Spirit of God filled that nation. And Ezekiel says, "Who is this?" He says, "This is the house of Israel. This is the house of Judah. This is the restoration during the end of that tribulation period." This is a quotation from Eric Sauer. "Through the conversion of the Jews at the appearing of the Messiah, at the end of the tribulation period, the faith of that little remnant extends to the whole nation of Israel. Literal Israel has become spiritual Israel. Abraham's descendants, according to the flesh, have by conversion become regeneration, become the sons of the patriarch. At the same time, Israel, according to the Spirit. Henceforth, national Israel is identical with spiritual Israel. The remnant has become the whole people, a saved national people who are both at the same time literal descendants of Abraham and also spiritual descendants of Abraham." I want to move into one other area, and that is anti-Semitism. Does this kind of doctrine, down through the centuries, down from the second century onward, even in our day, it's still very strong, replacement theology, Lutheran Church, Roman Catholic Church, Presbyterian Church, Calvinistic churches, Arminian churches, believe that God has rejected Israel. God has poured his judgment upon Israel, destruction of the temple, destruction of the city, rejection of the nation because they're unbelieving. Does it have an effect? Has it had any kind of consequences? And it has. Christians, many non-Christians, but many Christians have been very anti-Semitic towards Israel. If you would ask some Jews, many Jews, why won't you go into a Christian church? Why do you reject the gospel? And they may say, because anti-Semitism in the Christian church. Do you know what was on the belt buckle of Nazi soldiers in World War II? Now, I'm not sure about all of them. I lived in Belgium, and I went to a military museum in Liège, where the Battle of the Bulge was fought. And they have uniforms of German soldiers. And on it, it said, "God with us, Gott mit uns." They believe that they were doing God's work in some way. I want to read a quotation. Now, this is an early church leader, Origen. "For what nation is in exile from their own metropolis, from the place sacred of worship to their fathers, save Jews alone? These calamities they have suffered is because they are a most wicked nation, which although guilty of many other sins, yet punished so severely for none as for those who are committed against our Jesus." John Chrysostom, early church leader. He was called the golden mouth preacher. "Jews are the most worthless of all men. They are lecherous, greedy, rapacious, perfidious, murderers of Christ. They worship the devil. Their religion is a sickness. Jews are odious assassins of Christ. And for killing God, there is no expiation possible, no forgiveness possible, ever. Indulgence or pardon. Christians may never cease vengeance. The Jews must live in servitude forever. God always hated the Jews. It is incumbent upon all Christians their duty to hate the Jews." Now, how can you read the Bible? How can you read the Old Testament and be that kind? He was a Christian leader of his day. Dean William Inge, who was a dean of theology at Cambridge University, he said, "Who was the worst evil anti-Semitic genius of Germany? Hitler? Bismarck, Frederick the Great, but Martin Luther." This is a long quotation, and we're going to close with this. Our time is finished. But Martin Luther was very anti-Semitic. And he was a great reformer, and in many ways a great leader of the Reformation. But this is one of his great flaws. And it's very unfortunate because replacement theology has a consequence. The consequence was to hate the Jews because they thought God hated the Jews. And God brought severe judgment upon the Jews, and so they should hate the Jews as well. And they did. Let me give you honest advice. First, their synagogues or churches should be set on fire. Whatever does not burn up should be covered or spread over with dirt so that not one will be able to see a cinder or stone of it. And this ought to be done for the honor of God and Christianity in order that God may see that we are Christians. Secondly, their homes should be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and the Talmud, in which is such idolatry, lies, cursing, blasphemy. Fourthly, their rabbi should be forbidden under threat of death to teach anymore. Fifthly, passport and traveling privilege should be absolutely forbidden to Jews. Let them stay at home. Sixthly, they ought to be stopped for using usury. For this reason, it said, everything they possessed they stole and robbed through their usury, through their interest. We're going to stop there. Let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah 31. I just want to close with this last passage. Has God forsaken his people? Has he broken his promises to the Jewish people? Is he faithful? Is he a faithful God? Can we sing about God, great is thy faithfulness, no shadow of turning? Jeremiah 31. Great passage. Here, many, many centuries after Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first verse of Deuteronomy 31, I'm sorry, the third verse of Deuteronomy 31. What does it say? It's an amazing thing. In Deuteronomy, he says, I love these people, the Jewish people, because you are the smallest. I love you because I loved you. Nothing in you, but I loved you. Here in this chapter, Deuteronomy 31, verse 3, he says, yes, I loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. But turn with me near the end of this chapter, to verse 35. Verse 34 speaks of their iniquity and their sins and their transgressions. Yes, Israel did all those things. But look at verse 35 down to verse 37. He says, the Lord thy God who gives sun for light by the day and the moon and the stars a light at night, and divides the sea when its waves roar. The Lord of the host is his name. He gives starlight and moonlight and sunlight and waves that roar. A wave never ceased to break on the shore. Every night, every hour, every day of the year, every year of the century, every year of a millennium. The sun always shines. The moon always shines. The sun always shines. The waves always crash to the shore. And then he says in verse 36, if those ordinances depart, stop. If that stops, the waves stop crashing to the shore, the sun stops to shine, the moon stop giving forth its light, the stars stop to give forth its light, then Israel will cease to be a nation before me forever. That's a pretty powerful statement. Has he cast off his people? No. But look at the next verse, 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven, from earth to heaven, can be measured, if we can ever measure from earth to heaven, if we can search out the foundations of the earth beneath, and the answer is impossible, then I will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, for all their sins and their iniquities. If you can measure earth to heaven and the expanse of the foundations of the earth, then I will cast off Israel. What a promise. Has God cast off Israel? Absolutely not. We should be a friend of Israel. We should support them. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we say, thank you, Lord, for being faithful to them, because they are an example of how God will be faithful to you and I. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time tonight. I thank you, each one in this room, those who love the Word of God and love the Lord Jesus, who come to learn and listen to appreciate the things of Scripture, Father. We pray that we would be a friend of Israel, and we would be, our faith would grow stronger because of your faithfulness to them. Our love for Israel would be stronger because we want to love those things that you love and hate those things that you hate. And so, Father, we thank you for this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.